Dr. Bowman, if you'd be so kind, please extend our kindest thanks to all of those who have been involved. We're grateful to you, and it is a great pleasure to introduce Dr. Bowman, who will address us now on the third major paper, The Celebration of Concord.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman, and if I may take 10 seconds to officially greet you on behalf of Concordia Seminary, let me do that now, too. We're happy to have you here and hope you're finding your stay in the physical facilities of the seminary enjoyable and reasonably comfortable. Home it is not. I hope you've all slept well and are ready to go to work, because if you've observed the essay that's been handed out, you will have counted 48 pages. And that's a lot of words. Let me introduce the topic briefly and then suggest to you a methodology by which we can work our way through the paper and do it comfortably in an hour, I hope. First of all, the title of the essay, as chosen by the committee, is a very interesting one. I spent a fair amount of time trying to understand exactly what it was that was to be addressed in talking about the celebration of Concord, particularly in distinction to the basis of Concord and the way to it. As I gather from the committee, the word was taken in a very broad sense and was intended to introduce us to the whole question of practical relationships between Christians today, rather than the confessional principles per se, which have been addressed in the earlier papers. And I am told that it is because I have represented the Synod in a number of church relations meetings for a number of years that I was particularly chosen to address some of these practical questions of our relationships to others. I did this and then decided that my paper didn't have substance to it, in my judgment, that it was not clear from which principles I was coming, and therefore I took the liberty of quoting from previous essays that I had written on the confessional principles, so that two major sections of this paper are lifted almost bodily from previous essays, and in my judgment, summarize some of the points that we made yesterday in the two essays by Martin and Robert. So with your indulgence, what I'm proposing to do as we work through the paper is to invite you to keep the paper very much in front of you, because we're going to move very rapidly through the first 20 pages or so, because these summarize the confessional bases, and then after about page 20, where we get into the contemporary problems, I will begin reading, and also will begin calling your attention to footnotes. I'm sorry to do this to you, but it's going to require a lot of work on your part, I'm afraid, to keep up with me. But I think this will be a better device, that is, not reading it in its entirety, than putting it on fast forward and hoping you can stay with me. So I will begin by reading, and then I will try to clue you in when I begin skimming, so that you can follow my skimming. After noting the existence of more than 250 denominations in the United States alone, a Roman Catholic theologian once observed, "The general impression is that of being confronted by a religious world blown to atoms and whose secret of cohesion has been lost. But the multiplicity of denominations is only half the problem. Consider the current proliferation of doctrines, theologies, ideologies, and beliefs emanating from nominally Christian denominations and churchmen, sometimes with little apparent connection to historic Christian doctrine. Even if it wanted to, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod today could not remain aloof from the twin problems of ecclesiastical fragmentation and doctrinal discord. Not only do such problems exist and cry out for solution within our own church body, but the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has come to realize its need to be involved with other Christians in working toward their solution. We have assembled here as the Synod's theologians and leaders so that we may grow and help others to grow in concord.
Having explored the confessional basis and model for concord in the church, we now propose to review and apply the biblical and confessional principles that underlie and inform our churchly relationships to each other and to other Christian groups. In this 400th anniversary year of the formula of concord, it is especially fitting that we do this on the basis of our 16th century confessional writings, both by analyzing their basic principles on the interrelationship of gospel, church, and unity, and then by setting forth some implications of these accents for our practice today. Before doing that, however, we will briefly remind ourselves of three great biblical principles involved in the celebration of concord: truth, unity, and love. Finally, we will enumerate special concerns and problems to illustrate the complexity and sensitivity of ecumenical relationships today. And I want to underscore this sentence: far from offering explicit solutions to specific church relations questions, this paper's more modest aim is to provide a biblical and confessional framework and rationale for the profitable study and discussion of the issues. Now, as a prolegomenous section, I have made a few comments about what I have called three great principles. And footnote 3 explains that I'm using these words as a kind of shorthand to describe three clusters of ideas that confront us in the Holy Scriptures and confront us in our personal Christian life as we try to resolve church relations questions. It's often occurred to me that there's a bit of a tug of war that goes on within the average Christian as he tries to be faithful to what I have here called the truth principle on the one hand and the love or unity principle on the other hand. And the reason I'm introducing the paper this way is because I'm suggesting at the end that the way we interrelate these three great principles has a great deal to say about our de facto decisions in church relationships with others. I will read the first paragraph and then skim the rest of this section with you. In the New Testament, the church not only learns who it is, but hears the Lord of the church through his chosen evangelists and prophets, exhorting it to proclaim and preserve his truth, that is, the pure doctrine of the gospel in all its parts, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and to show love toward all men. As we examine confessional ecumenical principles and their implications for us today, it will be helpful for us to keep in mind that three great biblical principles are vitally involved in our relationships with other Christians: truth, unity, and love. The manner in which Christian groups emphasize one or more of these principles and relate them to each other often provides the rationale for their ecumenical endeavors. Confessional ecumenism today, like its 16th century paradigm, must take each of these principles seriously and interrelate them properly. Now, just to define the terms, let's look at the lead sentence in each of the next paragraphs. The truth principle is the biblical mandate to the church to prize, proclaim, and defend its divinely revealed message in its entirety. And I have listed some of the passages known to all of us that would hint at the many other passages dealing with the truth principle. Page 3, the unity principle is the biblical teaching that Christians are to manifest the oneness they have with each other by virtue of their having a common head, Jesus Christ. And there are many, many passages in this connection: the body of Christ material, the koinonia material, henotes, many others. If I were to underscore anything, it is that the so-called unity principle in the Scriptures, and as our fathers have understood it, is not merely a horizontal principle. It's not merely talking about our relationship to other Christians, but that relationship on the horizontal plane is always dependent upon and derivative from the vertical principle. It's the fact that we are related to him who is our head that we are related to each other. But again, this fact is very strong in the Scriptures. Bottom of page 3, the love principle is the great New Testament theme
that Christians are to manifest the same self-giving love toward each other that Christ gave to the church. And again, I don't need to tell this group the many, many biblical emphases concerning love. And as the closing words of that paragraph underscore, love and its relationship to error is also one of the aspects of true Christian love. At the bottom of page 4, I note, just in very broad terms, that these three concerns, to be faithful to truth, unity, love, are in fact found in the Lutheran confessional writings again and again, and some of the clues to seeing that are suggested in that paragraph. Page 5. While few Christians or Christian denominations would question the importance of any of these principles, after all, who can be against love or unity or truth, they do tend to give each of them a different weight and to relate them differently to each other in the establishment of their fellowship relationships. And if you have never participated in discussions with other denominational groups on the principles of fellowship, it's an interesting experience to realize the truth of this sentence. Now, this is particularly so when a concern for truth appears to be in conflict with one's love of the brother. I quote from the late Professor F. E. Mayer of this faculty, who in an article in CTM, and pardon the German misspelling, noted the twin Christian concern for Ängstlichkeit die reine Lehre and weltumfassende Liebe, the conflict between this concern for doctrine and love. And then he wrote, in matters of faith and doctrine, we must have an extremely narrow and keen conscience, while in matters of love, we must be broad and wide, in fact, so broad that our love will embrace the entire world. Now come the questions. How are we to resolve the tension between a confessionally narrow conscience and an ecumenically broad heart? And I would observe that most Lutherans tend to have both. How does an individual Christian, a congregation, a church body, show true Christian love toward an erring counterpart? Conversely, are there ways in which individual Christians, Christian congregations, church bodies can manifest unity in Christ and love toward Christian brethren at the same time as we testify by word and deed against the falsification of God's word? It will be useful for us to keep such questions firmly in mind as we now turn to the Lutheran confessions. Their way of relating truth, unity, and love provides a helpful paradigm for our wrestling with Christian relationships today. Now, what follows in section 1, I hope to summarize very briefly for you and with you, not because it's unimportant. I think it's probably the most important material in one sense, but because I believe it summarizes what was addressed more thoroughly yesterday in both Roberts and Martin's essay. There are 6 theses, and they begin on page 6. I would like for us to read the thesis together. I'll make a couple of comments on each thesis, and we'll move quickly into section 2 on the theory that this material has been pretty well addressed yesterday. 1. The church in the narrow or proper sense is the assembly of believers. Now, we've said that yesterday, and this is heavily dependent on the material in Augustana 7. I would emphasize, if you let your eye run down the page, how the earlier point I made, namely that the horizontal relationship in the church is dependent upon the vertical. I think we must constantly keep that fact in mind, or we will not understand why it is that Lutheran ecclesiology always begins, so to speak, with the means of grace, why word and sacrament are so essential. At the top of page 7, we have emphasized that the church's reality is spiritual, for it is constituted by faith. I would observe, in view of yesterday's discussion of the old terms visible and invisible, that it is precisely that fact that is underscored in the old term invisible. The term was designed not to suggest that the true church is an idea rather than a concrete reality, but rather to suggest that its limits, its precise limits, who is in it and who is out of it cannot be ascertained, because faith itself is known only to God. But it was never intended in Lutheran theology to suggest that the church itself is intrinsically invisible. Number two, and we can read that together, the church is called and recognized by the use of the gospel and sacraments. Well, in the explanatory data there, I have emphasized that this fact, which was certainly emphasized yesterday, is a way of calling attention to the fact that the church is God's creation. The church is dependent on God's activity through word and sacrament. The same means by which God calls the church are the means by which we recognize it. It's a very important point, and it takes seriously the promise of God to work through word and sacrament. Page 8, and let's read it together. The church is united spiritually. Its unity is given with faith in the gospel. And again, we talked yesterday about the unitas, the Latin unity term, to describe the relationship that we all have with each other in the una sancta. We confess in the Nicene Creed, Sunday after Sunday, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We are one with every other Christian who lives now or who has ever lived on the face of the earth. Six or seven lines down, the old Latin expression is kind of a truism. Ubi ecclesia, ibi unitas. Wherever you find the church, there you find its unity. I would note that toward the bottom of that first long paragraph, I emphasize that the reference to gospel and sacraments in Augustanus 7 is in the first instance to be understood qualitatively rather than quantitatively. It's not a question, in my judgment, whether you're talking about a gospel in a narrow sense or a gospel in the broad sense in Augustanus 7, read historically, but whether you have gospel at all, whether it's pure, whether it's undiluted, whether the sacraments are really according to Christ's institution and therefore his power, whether that gospel is expressed in narrow terms or broad terms, and more of that later, the point that the confessors are making is that wherever the gospel, in any of its broad or narrow dimensions, is proclaimed or administered, there is the church, precisely because God works through the gospel to create saving faith. I think in the first instance, therefore, the article is not a programmatic statement about altar and pulpit fellowship, but is rather a statement about what is necessary, and precisely because it's necessary, it's sufficient for the church to exist. Okay, page 9, and let's read that one together. The church in the narrow sense is found only within the church in the broad sense. I'm not working with visible and invisible categories because the confessions do not, and because the Reformed use of those categories tends to suggest that there are really two churches, when in reality there is only one church, and the church, properly speaking, is to be found within the church in the broad sense. That's what Article 8 is all about, it seems to me, and Article 8 should not be ignored. Okay, so I think that point is well taken, I hope, and probably clear from previous essays. Let's read the thesis at the bottom of 9 together. The external unity of the church in the broad sense is to be based on agreement in the purely taught gospel and the rightly administered sacraments, that is, in doctrine and in all its articles, as well as in the right use of the holy sacraments. So there I underscore, as you let your eye run down the page, that unity, and this term, by the way, is not used with absolute precision in the confessions, nor is the term concordia. There's a fair amount of ambiguity sometimes in the use of these terms, and I think it would be a mistake to infer that our attempt at precision is precisely to be read out of the confessions. But at any rate, unity is both a given and a goal, and that's what we're underscoring here. It's both Gabe und Aufgabe, as the German ecumenists used to say. And I suggest in this section that the reason we focus on doctrine and all its articles and the right use of the sacraments is not simply because God has commanded us to do so, and he has, and that is sufficient reason, but because there is a gospel reason for being concerned about doctrine in all of its comprehensiveness. That's what is articulated near the end of that thesis, namely that the gospel in the narrow sense, if you will, is integrally related to the gospel in its broad sense. Gospel narrow sense implies, entails gospel in the broad sense. So that we are not dealing here merely with a command of God to observe all things, although we are. But the reason God has commanded that is because all things, all doctrine, are integrally related to the gospel in the very narrow sense of the term. So in that sense, Article 7, and I'm on page 11, paragraph near the top, it's for that reason that the Augsburg Confession talks about purely taught, rightly administered sacraments, because in that sense, gospel and sacraments have quantitative significance as well. The historians among us might be interested in reminding us that those two adverbs, pure et recte, were consciously inserted into a late draft of the Augsburg Confession on the 31st of May in 1530, as the confessors were working on their draft to present to the emperor. It's very clear that it was about the third draft of the manuscript where these terms are consciously inserted to call attention to the pure recte function. I think it goes without saying that for the confessors, the judge of what is pure and right is Holy Scripture. Okay, let's read Thesis 6 together, if we may. Only such external unity as preserves and employs the means of grace in their essential purity serves the true unity, preservation, and extension of the Church. So we come to the rationale for the emphasis on means of grace. It's through the means of grace that the Holy Spirit creates faith, and in creating faith in individuals, he places the individuals into the company of the faithful. So the external unity or concord that we are interested in the Holy Christian Church is the kind of relationship that will promote, preserve, and enhance the true unity, the relationship with God. In other words, this is another way of saying that the primary mission of the Church, and I say it five lines into that paragraph, can be described as the faithful use of the means of grace. And then there are some comments about the terms unitas and concord as we're using them in this paper. Okay, those six theses I attempt to summarize in a little paragraph near the middle of page 12. I'm going to read that paragraph, but as I do so, I'd like to ask you to put your finger on footnote 11 on page 39, and once you've found it, we're going to go back and read that one too. Okay, let me summarize what these six theses are saying in part. The Church in the narrow sense, which consists of believers in Jesus Christ, is united spiritually by its common faith in the gospel in the narrow sense, but exists within the Church in the broad sense, whose external unity, concordia, is to be based on agreement in the gospel in the broad sense. The gospel in the narrow sense is related to all aspects of the gospel in the broad sense, and is the means by which the Holy Spirit creates and extends the Church. The Church under Scripture is therefore constituted by and committed to the pure teaching of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments. Now, back in footnote 11, I'm not very good at diagrams, but I drew some arrows to emphasize the complexity and interrelationship of the confessional concepts that you and I are working with these days. You have a gospel narrow sense, Church narrow sense, unitas, as the relationship existing on that level. And down below it, you notice that each of those terms has a broader dimension. Gospel broad sense, Church in the broad sense, and concordia. which is agreement in gospel and all its articles. But there is an interrelationship both ways between gospel narrow, gospel broad, church narrow, church broad, unitas, concord. And then I underscore that there is only one gospel, not two. There's only one church, not two, and only one bond between Christians. It's not as though you and I have an unitas relationship that's one thing and a concordia relationship that's another. Each of these single concepts, however, has narrow and broad dimensions that vitally affect each other. And I suggest that each of them defies precise quantitative definition. For whatever comfort that's worth, it just seems to me that the point is that these terms are somewhat complex and that we have to be a little bit careful in trying to systematize them with absolute dogmatic precision. Okay, let's roll now through Roman numeral 2 a little bit. You're doing real well if you're still awake. What I've done in section 2 is to try to underscore some of the implications which the aforementioned confessional view of the church, the gospel, and its unity would have for us today. I'm not going to ask you to read these with me because in some cases we're going to simply skip over them rather fast. The first one, for example, the fact that confessional ecumenism is based on the understanding of the church as the assembly of believers rather than the current misunderstanding of the church that defines it solely in terms of sociological and empirical terms. We've had a lot on that yesterday, and I think it's an extremely important point. There are relatively few Christian denominations or theologians, at any rate today, who talk very much about the real nature of the church as a spiritual organism. And in fact, I think you could make a strong case for it, that it is one great contemporary ecumenical heresy that abounds in our age, which would identify the church with a sociological and empirical organization. That explains, it seems to me, why so many people think that as soon as you have merged or devised some common structure for Christian groups, you have enhanced or moved forward the unity of the church. Well, maybe you have, and maybe such structural consolidation is useful and helpful for getting on with the mission of the church, but it may not advance the unitas, the unity of the church in its real sense at all. Point number 2, page 13, confessional ecumenism is predicated on the existence of true Christian unity among all believers. This is a very strong point, and I'm hitting it too. I might add that the three essayists had no prior consultation. It's rather interesting how some of the same accents occur. The existence of true Christian unity, the unitas we have with all Christians, is the basis and presupposition for ecumenical activity. It's precisely because the Roman Catholic believer is my brother in Christ that I'm concerned about his understanding, and the reason I want to talk to him and want to engage him in doctrinal discussion. We are one in Jesus Christ, we who believe in him as Lord and Savior, and it's that presupposition that should impel us to be about the business of furthering the unity of the church also as it pertains to those brethren. Point 3, confessional ecumenism is both evangelical and evangelistic. I'm simply highlighting the centrality of the gospel, both as we speak to ourselves and as we share the word of God with others. Point 4, confessional ecumenism is doctrinal ecumenism. It is committed to seeking full doctrinal agreement as the basis for fellowship between Christian churches. For it knows that doctrine, I'm at the top of page 15 if you've lost me, it knows that doctrine is in all its articles related to the gospel by which the church lives, moves, and has its being. It therefore opposes both minimalistic and pluralistic doctrinal approaches to ecumenism. The former occurs in the appeal to practice ecclesiastical fellowship simply on the basis of a declaration of the lordship of Christ the simple gospel, a Trinitarian statement, the fact of baptism, or perhaps membership in a nominally Christian church. As Lutherans, we must be particularly careful that Augustinus 7 is not misused in this way, as though the requirements for membership and unity in the Una Sancta, the church in the narrow sense, are a sufficient requirement for external unity or fellowship in the church in the broad sense. Closely related is the pluralistic assertion, so common in ecumenical literature, that many doctrinal positions can exist side by side within the same fellowship without disrupting fellowship. This agreement to disagree is often bolstered by the fallacious argument that varying traditions of doctrine can enrich and help each other. Both the minimalistic and the pluralistic positions reflect an indifferentism to revealed doctrine that dishonors God's word, weakens the gospel that sustains the church and its true unity, offends the brethren, and ultimately promotes the external disunity of the churches. Such positions, often predicated on an inadequate notion of Christian love, serve the cause of neither love nor truth. Love demands that our brother be served by truth rather than by error, because error leads away from Jesus Christ, not toward him. Doctrinal indifference ultimately destroys true Christian unity and produces schism, division, and polarization within Christendom. It is also to be emphasized that it is agreement in the gospel, not in anything else, such as social action, liturgy, or structure, important as they are, that is the basis for true Christian fellowship. Granted that the divided state of Christendom is a serious offense, it must be understood that doctrinal indifference or laxity not only does nothing to remove real barriers to fellowship, but creates an additional offense. Point 5 is an emphasis on Holy Scripture, that Holy Scripture is to be used, as the confessions indicate, as the only rule and norm, and that for that reason, confessional ecumenism is concerned with the authority of Scripture. It's the God-given means whereby the church learns to preach, teach, and administer his gospel and sacraments purely and rightly. And I warn in that paragraph against pitting gospel or Christ against the Scripture, for it's the Scripture that serves as the norm for our proclamation. It is not in and of itself the object of our faith, and we need to emphasize that, but the Scripture is important because, as I say in the last sentence, it is the basis and fabric, as it were, out of which all articles of faith and therefore are spun, and it's therefore the norm of the gospel which we preach and teach. Okay, point 6, confessional ecumenism knows that the basis of church fellowship lies in agreement in doctrine, not in human ceremonies. Now, that's a well-known point, not to be overlooked, however, that many things that we often get uptight about in the church do fall in the realm of ceremonies rather than in the realm of doctrine and all its articles. Point 7 is an emphasis on the fact that our fellowship is both vertical in time and horizontal in space. I think we sometimes tend to lose sight of the fact that we stand with our fathers of all ages in the oneness of the Holy Christian Church. And that, of course, has important implications for our task as well. Point 8, confessional ecumenism recognizes the importance of practice as the application of doctrine to life. There's a great deal written in our literature about practice, and I think I will read this one too, because I don't believe the point was made yesterday, although it was certainly implied. Proper formulations of the meaning of the gospel on the basis of the Scriptures, necessary as such formulations are no substitute for actually preaching, teaching, and living the gospel and using the sacraments. Practice is a fair indication of fidelity to the gospel. It does little good to point to an excellent formulation of the lodge problem if, in fact, that policy is not being followed in the parishes. It means little to point to a fine statement on the inerrancy of Scripture in the brief statement or united testimony if, in fact, that position is no longer consistently followed. We need to remember that Augsburg 7 is talking about a gospel that is actually taught and proclaimed, and about sacraments that are actually administered. Why? Because it's through the practice of the gospel, if you will, that the Holy Spirit creates and sustains His church. To be sure, not all items in the area of practice are clearly defined in the Word of God, and this needs to be recognized and sometimes needs to be underscored. But where they are, or where they clearly relate to the gospel, there can be no ecumenical retreat to the safety of written formulations at the expense of what is actually happening in the churches, parishes, as well as its seminaries, colleges, publishing houses, boards, and commissions. Herein lies one of the chief reasons why Missouri holds doctrinal discussions with other Lutheran groups prior to the establishment of altar and pulpit fellowship. Namely, we're interested in understanding what the practice of the gospel and sacraments is in those churches. Point 9, confessional ecumenism employs both law and gospel in a fraternal and evangelical practice of Christian discipline toward those whose life or doctrine contradicts the teaching of Holy Scripture and vitiates or denies the gospel of Jesus Christ, thereby impairing fellowship within the Church of Jesus Christ. To be sure, the presence of error in a church body is not immediate grounds for suspension of fellowship. Let me pause and interject something. I didn't quote all of the available material in the confessions. It's very interesting in some sections of the confession. For example, in the opening part of the formula, Rule and Norm, paragraph 15, where the fathers make a sharp distinction between unprofitable contentions on the one hand and necessary controversy on the other. And they describe the latter as, and now I'm quoting, dissension concerning articles of the creed or the chief parts of our Christian doctrine, when the contrary error must be refuted in order to preserve the truth, end quote. Not only that, when you look at the preface, there is a very interesting statement on page 11 of the Tappert edition, where our fathers were careful not to condemn, and now I'm quoting again, either those persons who err ingenuously and who do not blaspheme the truth of the divine word, or, quote, entire churches inside or outside the holy empire of the German nation. The apology can even indicate that perishing structures of stubble, that is, unprofitable opinions, have been built on the foundation of Christ and faith, but that these are forgiven or corrected because they do not overthrow the foundation. References to Apology 7, paragraph 20. I think it's important to recognize this particular fact as a confessional principle. I would also add to it, however, that the same preface goes right on to say the following, and now I'm quoting again. It is furthermore to be hoped that when they are rightly instructed in this doctrine, that's the people who err ingenuously or ignorantly, that when they are rightly instructed in this doctrine, they will, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, turn to the infallible truth of the divine word and unite with us and our churches and schools. But my point here is basically that the presence of error is not immediate grounds for suspension of fellowship. You may remember that even the brief statement, which has a very strenuous position on fellowship, notes that a church body does not forfeit its orthodox character through the casual intrusion of error. It may forfeit it if it does nothing about such casual intrusion, but just the presence of error, regrettable as it is not grounds for immediate suspension of fellowship. Now I'm picking up the reading again, bottom of page 18. Heresy is the persistent advocacy of error. And erring brethren, whether individuals or churches, need our earnest efforts to correct them before we take the always regrettable ultimate step of separation. But doctrinal discipline is necessary for the preservation of the gospel among us, for the promulgation of toleration of error neither builds nor sustains the church. It is therefore mandatory that procedures for doctrinal discipline within and between church bodies be as direct and uncomplicated as possible, that persons responsible for the public supervision of doctrine exercise that responsibility without prodding and without harassment, and that all of us, pastors, laity, professors, whatever we are, keep ourselves informed on what is being taught, preached, and written in the church so that we can exercise a mutual ministry of concern toward each other. Evangelical doctrinal discipline is not legalistic, as some assert. It rather helps brethren remain faithful to the truth, which alone makes men free. It is irresponsible churchmanship, in my opinion, to close our eyes to error within either our own church body or another church body with whom we are in fellowship. To recognize that another church body's doctrinal position is erroneous, while maintaining that the error does not disrupt fellowship, is clearly contrary to the approach of our confessional fathers. In a church body plagued with doctrinal discord and schismatic activity, a particularly heavy responsibility rests upon those who have been called to supervise the pastors, teachers, and congregations of the church. And those are, of course, in the first instance, the district presidents and the synodical president and vice presidents, as well as boards of control and others. Point number 10, I emphasize that confessional ecumenism is grassroots ecumenism. I don't think I need to read that point or elaborate on it unduly. I do think sometimes we get the impression that all of the ecumenical effort of a church is done from the top down, or that theologians sit around in enclaves and discuss, and that's ecumenism. It's important, it seems to me, that this be thought of as an activity involving all Christians. Point 11. Confessional ecumenism distinguishes between merger or altar and pulpit fellowship on the one hand, and cooperation in external matters on the others. Fellowship with other Christians at the altar or in the preaching of the Word of God is clearly the pinnacle of Christian cooperative efforts, while joint efforts in social action or welfare and in other areas not directly affecting Word and Sacrament can sometimes be carried out with less than full doctrinal agreement. Even then, Christians will avoid giving the impression by such joint efforts that full doctrinal agreement exists. And you'll notice that the quotation from the formula reminds us that there are situations when even in external things, we have to be very careful. Point 12. Confessional ecumenism distinguishes between merger or altar and pulpit fellowship on the one hand, and ecclesiastical participation in federations and councils of churches on the other. Merger, organic union, altar and pulpit fellowship are based on complete doctrinal agreement, while federations or councils, on the other hand, usually represent efforts to provide structures for achieving such agreement. Membership in the latter type of organization, and I've suggested the CUSA and Lutheran World Federation, and there may be others, would be possible, though not mandatory, without complete doctrinal agreement, whenever, and now come four conditions, and I think it might be interesting in your small groups to see whether those four conditions are really apropos. I did this somewhat off the top of my head. I think that they're pertinent, but perhaps you would have others or a different way of saying them. So participation would be possible, and here I'm simply trying to give some guidelines to help us as we consider the possibilities of membership in these organizations. One, whenever such membership would entail serious doctrinal discussions with a view to the attainment of full doctrinal agreement. Two, whenever the federation or council as such does not engage in activity which would identify it as a church. Three, when membership in the council or federation would not tend to identify the member churches as being in doctrinal agreement when, in fact, they were not. And four, when membership in such an organization would not identify a member church with undesirable or questionable positions or activities of the organization as a whole or with any of its member churches. Now, when such concerns are adequately met, membership becomes primarily a question of feasibility. When such organizations are not fulfilling their potential usefulness in the attainment of external unity, attempts should be made to change the organization before withdrawing from it or entering it, as the case may be. For such organizations, ideally considered, offer a useful framework for seeking a greater measure of doctrinal agreement and for cooperation in externals. Point 13. Available time and resources, as well as the demands and opportunities in other areas of the church's task, suggest that Christian churches follow clear priorities in seeking closer ties with other Christians. on the principle that those closest to us in the household of faith deserve our closest attention and most persistent effort, we would suggest the following sequence of ecumenical priorities. And there are listed then six particular stages. Let me read at least the first of these. In other words, I'm beginning here on the principle that those closest to us deserve our most persistent effort, although I will end up saying that we have to do it all at the same time anyhow. Okay, first one, attaining closer relationships and the reconciliation of differences with estranged brethren within our own denominational fellowship, both on the congregational and church body level. Those who are engaged in schismatic activities or hold doctrinal positions different from those of the synod should be dealt with patiently and fraternally. Members of the synod who fully accept the synod's doctrinal position should not make withdrawal or separation from the synod their immediate goal whenever they sense that the synod has erred, but should rather make every effort to correct the problem through the orderly processes and procedures provided by the synod. Two, now branching out a little bit, maintaining and enriching our fellowship relationships with partner and sister churches around the world. And I have a few things to say particularly about one sister church relationship, namely the American Lutheran Church. In the case of that relationship, we need to encourage the Commission on Fellowship to deal effectively with the issues that were commended to it and to promote greater doctrinal discussion at all levels. Where problems exist, we need to recall that patient and fraternal exhortation should precede more drastic action. And that's true whether we're dealing with individuals or church bodies. The present fellowship in protest should be understood as fraternal exhortation rather than as a legalistic or negative action. For that reason, and these are strong words, it is irresponsible churchmanship for any synodical official to blunt the force of that exhortation by publicly misrepresenting it or by disagreeing with it. Number three, we will seek to restore fellowship with churches formerly in fellowship, Wisconsin, Little Norwegians, Finnish Brethren, and there are others. Four, attempting to attain sufficient doctrinal agreement for fellowship with Lutheran churches not in fellowship with us. And perhaps my two illustrations are not well chosen because they're quite different church bodies, the Lutheran Church in Australia and the Lutheran Church in America. It could be argued that the Lutheran Church in Australia was formerly in fellowship with us, and that's true at least of half that church. Five, promoting closer relationships with non-Lutheran Christians. And six, to discuss the gospel with representatives of non-Christian religions, provided we have a clear opportunity to witness to Christ and his gospel. Page 23. In all these contacts and efforts, the quality of participation certainly is as important as the quantity. It is important that spokesmen represent the doctrinal position of their church body and that they address differences fairly and frankly. Furthermore, while the foregoing areas of ecumenical activity are listed in a suggested order of priority, it should be understood that we would seek to engage in all of these areas concurrently to the extent that time and circumstances permit. Okay, now a new section, and in this section I am going to be addressing some of the questions, still highly conceptual, I would say, for the most part, but a number of the questions that are particularly in need of being dealt with, it seems to me, by the theologians and leaders of the church. And in this section, I will eventually be using the footnotes a little bit more in our thinking it through together than I have been heretofore. Considerable study and discussion will need to take place on a number of complex questions involved in inter-Lutheran relationships, particularly in America. A brief characterization of some of these problems follows. One, terminology. Considerable dissimilarity and confusion exist in the use of terms frequently employed to describe Christian relationships. The Unitas Concordia distinction is little used outside of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and I think we could probably add that it isn't clearly understood within it. But even greater confusion and difficulty exists in the use of the term fellowship. One difficulty stems from the fact that its major ecclesiastical usage by contemporary Lutherans, including the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is for concordia situations, when in fact it is an unitas concept in the New Testament. Now, what have I just said? What I've tried to say is that fellowship, as I think part one of Missouri's Theology of Fellowship, done several years ago, and some of you will recall it, it is a biblical study of the concept of fellowship that I think is extremely well done, has all the Bible passages written out. One of the findings of that thorough study of the biblical concept of koinonia is that koinonia is something we have, just as we have unitas. We are in fellowship with other Christians, in the biblical sense of that term, just as we are in fellowship with Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so that's the biblical meaning of the term, and our church body frankly acknowledges it, but we turn right around and in our ecclesiastical usage, and I do it in my paper, talk about fellowship as the ecclesiastical term to describe the thing that church bodies do when they officially establish, declare fellowship with each other. And as you move around in the ecumenical discussions, you find that many other theologians do the same thing. We talk about establishing fellowship, but deep down in we know that the biblical term fellowship, as I say it here, is an unitas term rather than a concordia term. That doesn't make our usage of it incorrect, but it certainly does add to the confusion. Let me go on. All Christians have fellowship with each other. It's not something we establish. Now, another difficulty with the ecclesiastical usage of the term fellowship is that relatively few major Lutheran church bodies mean the same thing by the term that Missouri Synod does. For other Lutherans, fellowship generally indicates a rather minimal relationship between Christians, while the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod regards it as the most comprehensive and complete relationship possible among Christians. Some of you will recall the statement attributed to the president of the Michigan District of the American Lutheran Church prior to the establishment of fellowship, and there I go again, in 1969, who said something like this: "For us in the ALC, fellowship means holding hands as the initial stage of courtship, while in the Missouri Synod, fellowship is equivalent to the consummation of a marriage." I think that illustrates the difficulty that does, in fact, obtain. I may explain, and footnote 24 refers to a statement by the secretary of the American Lutheran Church, Arnie Mickelson, a very fine gentleman and good friend. I can recall the press conference at Dallas after the ALC resolution was adopted, when Arnie said that the kinds of things expressed by the Missouri Synod in its resolution on fellowship were the sorts of things the ALC talked about when they were talking about merger, organic union, not fellowship. What he was really saying was they have a different understanding of fellowship. Okay, that's part of the problem we have with this term. For that reason, among others, Lutheran discussions of fellowship have often been characterized by disagreements about the practical components of denominational fellowship. What does it mean to establish fellowship practically? I call your attention in footnote 25 to a pamphlet called Toward Fellowship. I should have given the reference, but failed to. Toward Fellowship was its title. It was issued by the Office of President Harms prior to the 1969 Declaration of Fellowship, which made an attempt to describe six facets of fellowship. But I think I need also to say that very few Lutherans today are agreed that precisely those six components all pertain when you talk about establishing fellowship. So I'm suggesting, top of page 24, that the time may have come for us to consider developing and employing a different set of terms to clarify and distinguish various kinds of Christian relationships, to To that end, we may find it helpful to review the terminology used elsewhere in Christendom. I've appended a rather long footnote, as footnote 26, which gives you the terminology that was suggested by the Conference on Faith and Order at Lund in 1952, with a distinction made between seven different terms, and then immediately after that, a revision of that terminological grid done by Vilmos Vaita of the Ecumenical Institute in Strasbourg, who distinguishes between fellowship and admission as two chief categories, and then breaks each of those down. And I'm sure there are other terminological suggestions that some of you may be familiar with. I'm not advocating, I hope I'm understood, I'm not advocating necessarily the adoption of this particular set of terms that we have in the footnotes, but simply suggesting that it is extremely difficult, practically speaking, to talk to other Christians about fellowship, because we always spend something like 3 years trying to discover what it is we're talking about. Number two, the basis for fellowship question. This question is of considerable interest in the larger ecumenical discussion, and it continues to be raised in discussions involving our own church body. It has been a major question in the National Lutheran Reform Dialogue, the Lutheran Council's Division of Theological Studies consultation on the function of doctrine and theology in light of the unity of the church, and in relationships with the American Lutheran Church. Let me interrupt myself. I have put the initial FODT in parenthesis, and I see that the clock and I are in head-on conflict here. I'm going to refer to that consultation in the next few pages quite often, and I'm going to refer to it simply as FODT, FODT, F-O-D-T. It stands for the words you see printed out here. It was a consultation that went on for 5 years and recently concluded. In fact, the final report that I'm quoting from here, I believe, is the first time it's been quoted in public. It was just submitted 3 weeks ago, and the discussions, as well as the report, embraced three Lutheran church bodies in this country, and the 9 theologians who participated have all agreed to the report that is here quoted for the first time. And I'm going to be alluding to it in my footnotes as time permits. Question. I'm afraid that while I would like to read this whole thing, I will not do so, other than to say that there is considerable disagreement among Lutherans and others. Also, when Lutherans talked to Reformed, it was very difficult to have any kind of idea in advance as to what the goal was. What did we need agreement in, if we were to have various levels of cooperation? And the fact that Lutherans approach this question in rather diametrically different ways is openly acknowledged by the FODT report that is quoted in footnote 43. Now, one of the difficulties we have, in other words, talking with other Lutherans in this country, is that we don't agree on the basis of fellowship. With Missouri insisting that its doctrine in all its articles and the correct administration of the Blessed Sacraments, while the other Lutheran groups tend to have a more minimalistic understanding of gospel. In point three, also I suggest in just a few lines what has become one of the major problems in ecumenical discussions. And that is that the differences that have troubled Missouri on the authority of Scripture also exist between us and other Lutheran church bodies. Not only do widely divergent views of the authority of Scripture become evident in virtually all official discussions involving representatives of the three major Lutheran bodies, but there is also considerable disagreement with Missouri's contention that such differences pertain to the basis of fellowship. In other words, there's a twin problem. We disagree on the view of Scripture, and we say those differences matter, whereas other Lutherans tend to say, yes, we differ, but let's not get too uptight about it. And again, I quote the FODT report. Don't just take Ralph Bowman's word for it. Here were 9 theologians representing 3 church bodies. We all agreed with the words you find quoted in number 30. We have divergent, we call them, divergent approaches to biblical interpretation, leading the ALC and LCA to talk about contradictions, different theologies, and so on in the Scriptures, while Missouri emphasized the organic unity of the Scriptures. Another problem that adds to the difficulty is the understanding of the role of confessions. Differences of a profound character also exist within American Lutheranism and beyond on the understanding of confessional subscription, with Missouri emphasizing that such subscription embraces the entire doctrinal content of the confessions, while the other Lutheran bodies we have been discussing with take a more limited view. And you'll notice the description of it in the Fout report so that you have their words for it and not just mine. Moreover, the major Lutheran church bodies in America differ in the way confessional subscription pertains to church fellowship. The LCA, like its predecessor body, the ULCA, in the Savannah Resolution of 1934, regards itself to be in fellowship with all who accept the Lutheran confessions, and therefore opposes formal and official doctrinal discussions with other Lutheran church bodies, including the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Isn't it a little ironic that it is old conservative Missouri that has to twist arms and cajole and plead with LCA to talk doctrine with us? But we have, in fact, had some difficulties with that. In fact, the Fout group just described for the last 5 years has been our quasi-official way of discussing doctrine with the LCA. Both Dr. Marshall and Dr. J.A.O. Preuss have regarded that consultation as our official doctrinal discussions with LCA. We've regarded them as official doctrinal. LCA has regarded them as just interesting theological discussions. The ALC, for that matter, and this isn't often understood, the ALC also regards itself to be in fellowship with virtually all Lutheran bodies. And I'm not sure that I should have left the word virtually in. The difference between ALCA and LCA is that ALC is willing to hold doctrinal discussions. Perhaps we're not familiar with the resolution that was adopted by the ALC in not only in 1964, but again in 1968 and reiterated in 1972, that the ALC considers itself to be in full Lutheran fellowship with all Lutheran bodies who are members of the Lutheran World Federation, illustrating, I think, again, the difference in understanding of the basis of fellowship. The Missouri Synod has emphasized that formal subscription to the confessions must result in the actual confessing of the doctrinal content of the confessions in the life of the church. In reality, official discussions within American Lutheranism have made it very clear that theologians of these church bodies are, in fact, free to disagree with doctrinal positions of the Lutheran confessions. And again, the Fout report acknowledges that. In other words, Lutherans disagree on two questions: the nature and meaning of confessional subscription and the role of the confessions as an adequate basis for fellowship. I mentioned the latter because one of the basis for fellowship ideas in our country would be to say simply that we are in fellowship with all who subscribe to the confessions. That was a position articulated by Dr. John Teachin in his book several years ago and is today the official position of the LCA. Number five, limits of diversity. One of the widely accepted results of historical critical interpretations of the New Testament has been the conclusion, not accepted by us, that the New Testament contains diverse, if not contradictory, theologies. Not uncommonly, theologians have argued that diversity in the New Testament justifies ecumenical unity without the resolution of doctrinal differences. And here to save some time, I guess I will simply have to invite you to read it in your small groups. It is a very important fact to be noted that while at one time Christian denominations used to meet together in order to achieve consensus, today that is not to be assumed as the goal of such discussions any longer. Many theologians from our other Lutheran bodies in this country, when they sit together, they have a different agenda. They're striving to establish unity in diversity. And sometimes they call upon the diverse character of the New Testament as establishing the model for a new kind of ecumenical relationship. Number six, I talk about another problem, that's ambiguous denominationalism. The denominations today don't always identify a confessional position. And to some extent, it's even true in Missouri when we talk about some of our own distinctive emphases. And I raise the question, what does it mean, therefore, today when a denomination declares fellowship with another denomination? Are we really coming to grips with the importance of both unitas and concordia as those terms have been set forth in our previous papers? In number 7, which I call movements and enclaves, I note that in fact a lot of contemporary Christians find their most meaningful, apparently, their most meaningful expressions of fellowship in trans-denominational movements, such as the charismatic movement, while others, I've called them enclaves, practice fellowship with their own little circle within a denomination. And again, I think we theologians need to be sensitive to the implications of both the movement and the enclavism of our own church body. In number 8, we talk about selective fellowship. Some say the only appropriate way to solve this dilemma with the denominationalism that we have is to allow each congregation to do its own thing in fellowship. And I note here, I particularly commend to you the good quote from 1947 that is found on page 45, footnote 36. Our synod has taken a negative position toward this. In point 9, I raise some concerns about what I call excessive congregationalism. And I'm talking about the emphasis on congregational autonomy and independence, which tends to obscure interdependence of congregations and their responsibilities to the larger church. I don't go into it in any great detail, but I do think the time has come for a theological study, not necessarily a long one, but a good one, to show that what the doctrine of the church has to say about this accent on congregationalism. I'm quite disturbed by it, and I would commend to your reading the article by Herman Sasse listed in the footnote, which makes an excellent point that a synod is a association of congregations, and it exists to serve the congregations, that when congregations no longer are committed to the synod, the congregation is depriving the synod of its opportunity to serve the congregation, and it is a self-defeating, not to say incorrect, way of viewing the church. Number 10 calls attention to proposals that have been made by as responsible a people as President Robert Marshall, and as footnote 39 indicates, also some districts of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod have suggested proposals that would in effect separate or distinguish between altar and pulpit fellowship, generally making the table available, the altar available to Christians of all denominations who hold to a certain minimal basis of confession, while restricting pulpit fellowship to those who are totally one. I don't find myself at all in favor of that proposal, but it certainly is one that is mentioned today and one that we should be aware of. And in the footnote, I call attention to the excellent study by Werner Ehlert, who demonstrates quite conclusively, I feel, that for the early church, and I think for the subsequent church as well, church fellowship was altar fellowship. That was the pinnacle and is the pinnacle of Christian interrelationship, not simply a stage on the way. In point 11, I raise the question of levels of unity. And the first sentence refers to the so-called unit concept of the Wisconsin Synod, and the footnote on page 46 quotes the statement that, as far as I know, is the most accurate official statement of Wisconsin. Let me read it from the middle of that footnote. Church fellowship should therefore be treated as a unit concept, covering every joint expression, manifestation, and demonstration of a common faith. I'm wondering whether that is in fact the way Missouri goes at fellowship, whether in fact our recognition, for example, that we are in the Lutheran Council while not being in fellowship with the LCA does not already suggest that we recognize a level of formal agreement in our constitutional articles with the LCA that permits a level of cooperation that is short of full fellowship declaration, and whether in practice we don't have a form of levels of cooperation commensurate with the amount or degree of unity that we have achieved. I'm not arguing for this particularly, but I am asking you to think about it and talk about it in your groups. In number 12, I refer to what I call the AELC dilemma, and you can perhaps read that for yourself. It just seems to me that people who separate, while saying that their separation does not divide the fellowship, are saying some very strange things. That if there are doctrinal differences that lead to the separation, then the doctrinal differences need to be resolved before there can be fellowship. And if the reasons for separation aren't doctrinal, then don't we have separatism or schism on our hand? In item 13, I call attention to the term unionism and the need to clarify what that term means. In item 14, we recognize emergency or exceptional situations, as for example in the armed services, and I have given the actual quotation that governs that in footnote 43, and I note that in footnote 44 that our 75 convention also recognized the pastoral situation in which campus ministries have sometimes been involved, and acknowledge the principle that there are pastoral care situations that may occur in still other situations which justify the communing of Christians who are members of church bodies not officially in fellowship with our own. While saying that, I would also remind ourselves that the exception is not the principle that establishes the rule. In question 15, I raised the old question about the fellowship triangle. What about churches in fellowship, that is, in concordia, doctrinal agreement with one church body who's in doctrinal agreement with another church body when church body A does not agree with church body C? And I wonder whether that particular relationship needs to be explored as well. In 16, I have tried to speak to the question of protesting fellowship very, very briefly. Perhaps we can do that again in the discussion. I note that the Dallas Resolution spells out the meaning of protesting fellowship in this particular situation, and I underscore the fact that this is to be understood again as fraternal admonition rather than as punitive or legalistic action. Finally, some concluding thoughts about truth, unity, and love. And again, I'm afraid I will have to read very fast, and I may leave a few things out. Now, having said all that we've said, the confessional principles and implications, some of the current problems, I ask you to come back to the theme ideas with which we began, namely the interrelationship of these three great principles, truth, unity, and love. It is imperative that we recognize the critical nature of the doctrinal and ecumenical situation in which we live. We're one of a very few major bodies in the world who still confess and cling to the whole doctrinal content of our confessional writings. Furthermore, we're a distinct minority within world Christianity in some of the misgivings we have about the ecumenical movement. While recognizing that the problems existing at the level of officialdom may not be found in the same way among the rank and file members of church bodies, let's underscore that. The fact is that the doctrinal and ecumenical situation today compels the Missouri Synod to act with a great deal of responsibility and with full cognizance of the fact that our witness in these matters, for good or ill, will be heard. Questions are often quite complex. It's imperative that we follow the implications of all three great principles, truth, love, and unity. How we do this is of the utmost importance. Some Christian groups, and perhaps we ourselves, act as though there were no other principle involved than the truth principle, and have forgotten, therefore, sometimes the demands of both love and the fact of our unity. Others take the opposite approach of emphasizing that the only way to unity is through love, sometimes using slogans like love unites, doctrine divides, or let our deeds be our creeds. Such Christian groups often appear to be indifferent toward the great truth imperatives of the New Testament. for many others, particularly in our day, the unity principle, frequently understood in a superficial or purely sociological manner, is evidently regarded as the chief criterion for ecumenical practice. This happens not only at the theoretical level of the theologian, but in the practical decisions of officials, congregations, and pastors to tolerate doctrinal differences in an effort to keep the group or organization together at all costs. But how then do we relate truth, love, and unity to each other? Our confessional heritage makes it quite clear that none of the three great principles is to be omitted in the ecumenical activity of Christians, but it also reminds us that the truth principle is central to the other two. It is through the proclamation and administration of God's truth in word and sacraments that ecclesiastical unity is created and nurtured. Moreover, it is through the Holy Spirit's working through the same truth of God in word and sacrament that Christians are enabled and motivated to manifest love toward God and toward each other. In a previous essay, this principle was stated as follows. That's my statement. Considerations of truth must take precedence over considerations of love, should these be in conflict, for Christian love is always dependent upon the truth of the gospel. When a choice must be made between external unity and the truth of the gospel, unity must yield to truth. For it is better to be divided for the sake of the truth than to be united in error. To be sure, true Christian love is never in conflict with the truth, for love rejoices in the truth. But Christian ecumenical action must recognize and express the priority of the truth of the gospel, both in the bestowal of unity and in the activity of Christian love. However, there is no either-or for confessional ecumenism. We are at all times to be faithful to all three, truth, unity, and love. And I commend to you the Luther quotations that I have in the footnote were quoted by the late Dr. F. E. Mayer, comparing truth and love. Now, what does all of this mean? And here again, I'll be brief because I'm just about at the termination time and I have about three pages. So we'll try to hit the highlights. Point one, what are some of the attitudes, approaches, and actions that we would have now as we try to apply the principles of truth, unity, and love to some of the many complex questions we face as a church? Number one, we will actively seek to participate in discussions with other Christians who are willing to discuss the doctrine of the gospel in all its articles and the right administration of the sacraments on the basis of the Word of God, Holy Scriptures. In such discussions, our goals are to witness, to listen, and to study. And I spell out all three in the continuing words. Number two, we will address questions such as the following when we are uncertain about our participation in an ecumenical situation. Is it faithful to God's word? Does it compromise the gospel? Will it give a false or unclear witness? Will it manifest love? The kind of love for the brother that also includes concern for his doctrinal position. Will it advance the true unity of Christ's church? The faithful use of the means of grace must continue to be central in our theory and practice of confessional ecumenism. And therefore, I think we need to distinguish sometimes between, as hard as it is, between cooperation in sacred things, that is, in the things that pertain to the administration of the means of grace, on the one hand, and cooperation in so-called external things on the other. And I note that cooperation in externals may be a legitimate way of expressing the unitas we share with other Christians, and maybe that is something you would like to discuss. I think there may well be situations when it is important for Christians to say to the world, yes, we are one in Christ. But I would not do it personally through cooperation in sacris, only in externis. Number four, because we are one with every other Christian and are called to love one another, we will endeavor to find ways of expressing that oneness and love at all organizational levels of the church, always taking care that our joint efforts with other Christians are carried out without manifesting or implying any compromise of God's truth. Five, we will reserve our righteous anger when necessary for enemies of the gospel, not brothers in Christ, for false teachings, and not their sometimes innocent purveyors. contention for the faith once delivered to the saints does not justify sin against either love or unity. 6. We will seek to interpret any necessary separation or protest both to the church and to the world as faithfulness to the gospel and love for the brother, rather than as pride, aloofness, or lack of concern. 7. We will recognize and distinguish between corporate action and witness on the one hand, and individual pastoral situations on the other. The latter do not establish the rationale for the former, to be sure. By the same token, officials of the synod, as well as pastors, congregations, and theological professors, must remember that their actions are quite properly understood by many Christians as officially representing the corporate views of the synod rather than as merely private theological opinions. 8. We will cultivate the kind of brotherly trust and regard for one another in the church that will lead us to recognize that situations differ from place to place and time to time, and that some decisions in this area are neither clear nor simple. There may be some situations of a pastoral kind where the simple confession that Jesus is Lord is completely faithful to the biblical principles of truth, unity, and love, while in other circumstances and situations, nothing less than acceptance of a very detailed statement of our doctrinal position will suffice to be faithful to those same principles. So it isn't simply a matter of broad sense, narrow sense. It's a different question that has to go on, it seems to me, and it's not an easy one. 9, separation and protest concerning the position or practice of other Christians should never be undertaken quickly or impatiently. When Christian church bodies disagree over major doctrinal issues, their relationship should be characterized by patient, fraternal, evangelical, and pastoral discipline rather than by hasty action. By the same token, procrastination in bearing frank and fraternal witness to others does not serve the cause of either truth or love. Finally, we will rejoice in everything that advances the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ and sorrow over everything that shames his name or causes doubts about his truth that alone brings eternal salvation, wherever in Christendom this may occur. Error and discord are to be deplored, but concord is to be celebrated as a precious gift from the Lord of the Church, who daily forgives our failures to love one another, to manifest our unity in his Son, and to confess his truth before the nations without weakness or compromise.
Not only the applause, but the very rapt attention that was evidenced through 75 minutes of reading indicates your appreciation. Now, we're going to have ample opportunity for discussion. Following our coffee break, there'll be the people who will react to Dr. Bowman's message, and we'll have limited opportunity for discussion then. But please note that this afternoon, there will be an hour and 15 minutes of plenary, in addition to your small group discussions, and also tomorrow morning, a full session, a plenary session, at which you may express yourself not only regarding Dr. Bowman's paper, but the other two that were presented as well. We hope that you've made notations and that we will have a fruitful, brotherly, and very good discussion. For now, let's take 30 for coffee.